Yesterday, actually, I happened to come across an article. I wasn't even looking for it. A friend of mine shared it on Facebook, and I was like, oh, that's interesting. And it was an article written in some Californian newspaper. And the article talked about this church, and you'll see why I say church, church in Big Bear, California. And this church, the reason they were writing this article was that this church believes, it started by this lady, and one of the main things that kind of sets them apart is that they believe smoking marijuana or cannabis is their religious sacrament. And, you know, I can see even on your face, it's like, well, that's crazy, you know, and I agree with you. And I have a point why I'm starting with this. But basically, she's this lady, and she says she's a Christian lady, and it's a Christian church, like, based on, you know, Christian principles. But also mixed in, like, Buddhism and Rastafarianism and whatever, other, you know, so mixed in. And their big thing is this, that their sacrament, their religious Christian so-called sacrament, is smoking marijuana. So obviously that's why they're writing the article, and they've had some issues, legal issues. Is this legal even? So as I say, that's clearly wrong. That's wrong, and I'm not going to be preaching why that's wrong. But it brings up an important question. Namely, I mean, every clear-thinking Christian will go like, well, that's crazy. But at the same time, there's other things that are done in Christian churches that people do not think about as clearly. And maybe it's like, well, this has been done always, so therefore it must be true. So the idea is, do people have the authority to, for example, in this case, come up with a new sacrament? You know? Can the church, a Christian church or whatever, you know, here they claim to be Christian, do they have the authority to kind of decide what they should be about? And maybe we'll take some things from these other religions. Can they do that? No, biblically speaking, not. So can we decide what sacrament is? Can we change, for example, what biblical sacraments, and I don't really like the word sacrament, but, you know, they use the word here, but the sacrament, an ordinance, something that a church does on a regular basis. So can we decide? And if a church does something, why does it do it? So we don't do anything, and I'm not in any way promoting. I think it's wrong, and you know, some of you know my history even, you know, like before I was a Christian, I was into Rastafarianism, and my dad has ruined his life with marijuana, my brother has ruined his life, you know. It's a wicked thing, and it destroys people and lives and all the rest. But as Christians, when we do certain things, why do we do them? And today we'll be looking at the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper, communion, whatever you want to call it, the Lord's table. Why do we do it? Why do we do it? Did someone just come up with it at some point? You know, for example, like this lady in California who came up with the sacrament of marijuana. Did I come up with it? You know, did Tom, who was the pastor here before, did he come up with it? Did some Baptist in the 16th century come up with it? If that's the reason, you know, we shouldn't be doing it. We shouldn't. But the reason we do it, and the reason today I want to take this time to look at what is the Lord's Supper, is that Jesus himself, who is the head of the church, he does have authority over all things, and he has authority to set ordinances, or if you want to use the sacrament, whatever, for his church, things that the church should be about and what they should do. And he did so. Last week we looked at baptism and how Jesus instituted baptism to be the thing that the church does. In Matthew 28, it says that, go into all the world and make disciples, so preach the gospel. And when people then believe, then baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus commanded the church to do the ordinance of baptism. So baptism is that which introduces a person so to say, to the Christian faith. When you become a believer, when you believe the truth, one of the first things you do is you get baptized as a believer by immersion. But then there's another one, another Christian rite. Again, if you want to use the word sacrament, yeah, I don't like the word sacrament so much because there's a lot of confusion about it. But sacrament means something that is set apart, something that is kind of a holy ordinance, something unique that the church does. So the Lord's Supper is the other one that Jesus instituted the church to do and to continue doing. So baptism is done once, and it's at the beginning when after a person becomes a believer. Then the Lord's Supper is a thing that continues regularly. So today, as we look at it, I want to go through the same 3 points as we went with baptism. What is it? Why do we have it? Like, what does it symbolize? What's the purpose of it? And who should partake in it? The why, and the who, and then the relevance for every single individual of this teaching. How does it relate to every person alive? So, what is the Lord's Supper? I want to begin with reading a quote from our church's statement of faith, which is the same as at the Master's Seminary and Grace Community Church in California and many other churches. It's on our church website. So the paragraph that speaks about what is the Lord's Supper, it helpfully summarizes the biblical teaching. So it says, "We teach that the Lord's Supper is the commemoration and proclamation of His death until He comes, and should be always preceded by solemn self-examination. We also teach that whereas the elements of communion are only representative of the flesh and blood of Christ, participation in the Lord's Supper is nevertheless an actual communion with the risen Christ, who indwells every believer and is so present, fellowshipping with His people." So that's the paragraph, and there's a lot of things packed in there. And this is not authoritative on its own, but it is helpful because it summarizes biblical teaching. And today I want to give you an overview and look at why do I believe this? Why does our church say this about communion? What are the biblical basis for all these things that are summarized here? So, communion. As I said, there's different ways in different Christian traditions and different countries. There's different terms used for communion. So just to kind of clarify that, what do I mean when I say Lord's Supper? Lord's Supper is sometimes called communion, Holy Communion, Pyhä ehtoollinen in Finnish, you know? Or sometimes even in some of the high church circles, it's called the Eucharist, and Eucharist comes from the Greek word that when Jesus said He gave thanks. So that's the, you know, Eucharist, or the Lord's Table. But they're all the same thing. It has to do with this thing that Jesus instituted on Passover in remembrance of Him. And as we will see, it has to do with wine and bread that Jesus used on Passover evening. So he took something that was already in existence, namely Passover, that the Jewish people were celebrating. They were celebrating their deliverance from Egypt. And now he took that celebration and gave it a new purpose, he changed it into the Christian Lord's Supper. So he instituted this on the last night before his death. Jesus did this, and he called us to regular observance. He didn't say, do it once a year, do it once a week, do it once a month. He simply said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And before, just because this is a subject that there are so many different views on, and I'm sure many of you even think different context and different things you've heard. Well, what is the Lord? I heard these Christians say this, I heard this, whatever. There's a lot of confusion. So just briefly an overview about the four main views in church history and present day. What have different Christian groups said about the Lord's Supper and communion? And the first one is the Roman Catholic view, which is often called transubstantiation. It's a technical term. And this view is wrong. This view is dead wrong. You know, and of course, I'm a committed Protestant, and I'm a Baptist, and there's a reason for it. I'm not a Roman Catholic. And one of the things that the Roman Catholic Church has twisted and perverted is communion, the Lord's Supper. This is one of the things that the Protestant Reformation was about, even when the Luther and the others, they came, they spoke, Wycliffe and Tyndale and everyone, they spoke so strong against the Roman Catholic view of communion. Why is it such a serious thing? Well, what they teach is that the bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Christ. This is what they believe. And you can read some of these quotes, even when it says, like, when the person eats the bread, they are chewing on the body, like literal body of Christ. And what this means is, which do they believe? They believe it is an actual sacrifice. They say, yes, it's the one sacrifice of Christ, but in actual practice, that means that every time a Roman Catholic Church has Mass, communion, Christ is sacrificed again. He's sacrificed again, 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 again. And this is blasphemy. This is wrong. This minimizes the work of Christ. This makes it into some kind of superstitious nonsense. And it is wrong. And how do they then, because obviously if you go to a Catholic church, even after the priest has blessed it, which is when they believe that the magic happens, you look at the wafer, you look at the cup, you taste it. This tastes like wine. This tastes like some kind of bread. This doesn't taste like human flesh. This doesn't taste like blood, if the person would have tried what those taste like. And they say, yeah, of course it doesn't. But they say, that's why it's called transubstantiation. They say, they use this philosophical thinking of Aristotle to defend that the substance has changed, even though the accident, the form, has not changed. So, you know, the Bible, of course, doesn't teach anything like that. But they use this philosophical thinking of Aristotle to defend their view. And therefore they say that bread and that wine is the actual, real, not a symbol, not a remember. It is. So when you eat it, it is the same as you would be eating a physical piece of the flesh of Christ from the cross. That's wrong, that's blasphemous, and it minimizes the work of Christ. John 19:30, for example, says that Christ's perfect sacrifice, Jesus says, it is finished. It was completed on the cross. It is not to be done again in some kind of blasphemous thing. And also Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it says that Christ gave as a sacrifice once for all. It was a one-time event that cannot and will not be repeated. And it is enough, more than enough, to redeem his people. And I know in Finland we don't, Catholicism isn't really that much of an issue, but this needs to be said because this is the history. And for example, the Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, helpfully explains why this is also wrong, and it calls it the most abominable, calling it the most abominable practice and the source of manifold superstitious and gross idolatries. As I said, all the reformers in the Protestant Reformation, this is one of the things they spoke against. But that's wrong. That's wrong. Then there's the Lutheran view, which is closer to home in Finland, because we live in a Lutheran country as such. This is called consubstantiation sometimes, or real presence, or sacramental union. And I would say that this is a softened version of the Roman Catholic view. So it's better, and I wouldn't call this a blasphemy as such, because they don't say that it is the actual, they don't, Christ is not being sacrificed again. And Luther somehow, he seemed a little bit, well, honestly speaking, he seemed almost like a bit confused. He was believing one way and then the other way, but he was very, wanted to hold that this is his body, this is his blood. And therefore he also used this kind of philosophical thinking in saying that somehow, even though it's not the blood of Christ, it's not the body of Christ, it is in and with and under the communion elements. And you can read about it on your own if you're interested, but at the end of the day, it's just like, I don't even understand what they really mean. It's a very philosophical explanation. And so it's better and it's closer to truth than the Catholic view. But at the end of the day, also in the practice of communion, then both believers and unbelievers truly eat the body and blood of the Lord in some spiritual way. So I would say this is I don't believe this. I don't think it's helpful. It's not right. And also, in most practically speaking, most Lutheran churches, most Lutheran priests, when they speak about communion, they're saying that you get salvation, you get grace through this act, and that's why you come to church, you do this, and as long as you do these certain religious acts, you're kind of receiving grace. Even though your heart might be far from God, you start with baptism, which gives you grace, and then you continue with the Lord's Supper. So Catholic, Lutheran, a softened version of that, better. But then there's the two views that are common in our circles, more like in Baptist churches and Reformed churches, as such, and in general, even in Pentecostal and free churches, whatever. There's the memorial view, which is often called Zwingli's view, which Zwingli was one of the reformers, and he emphasized that this is a memorial. It's not the actual blood and body of Christ, and he rightly condemned the Catholic view and even against the Lutheran view. And he says this is simply a memorial. And then there is the spiritual presence view, which is often called the Reformed view or John Calvin's view and others. It says, yes, it is a memorial, and it's not the actual body and blood of Christ, but there is a spiritual presence of Christ to bless his people who have faith in the act of communion. And that's why it's called the spiritual presence view. Well, you might be like, which one's right? Well, we'll get there. So those are the views, kind of as a quick overview. So let's turn to the scripture then. What does scripture teach? Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 17. And all of the synoptic gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them record this event of Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. But they basically all say the same thing, but I chose that we'll look at Luke here. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, as I said earlier, on the evening of Passover, which was a Jewish celebration, a feast that God had appointed them to remember their deliverance from Egypt. And so, reading from verse 14 in Luke 22, we are given the context of when this happened, when Jesus did this. So, verse 14 in chapter 22 of Luke. And when the hour came, talking about Jesus, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And let me just stop there for a while. So up to this point, what Jesus is doing is he's celebrating Passover with his disciples. And Passover, they would apparently have four cups of wine traditionally. So there were like four levels in the ceremony. I don't remember all the cups. I think the third cup is the cup of thanks. And there's different names for the cups. And they signify different things. So this cup that Jesus gives here, he is simply celebrating the Passover with them. This is not part of what he then makes out to be communion. And you see that Jesus says that he will not eat this Passover and drink this cup until the kingdom of God comes. And this is future. When Christ comes on the earth to rule as the messianic king, as the king of kings, then he will drink and eat with his people again. And we'll see how that should make us think about communion in certain ways also. But so after that, he then, now in verse 19, he begins to institute the Lord's Supper. Verse 19, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold the hand of him who betrays me and is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes, and it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be that he who was going to do this. Of course, talking about Judas Iscariot. So this is Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. Jesus, the head of the church, the only true head of the church, not the Pope, not anyone else. Jesus is the head of the church. And he institutes for his disciples, he takes these emblems of the Passover, and now he gives them a new meaning. And he takes this, takes the bread that they had, and he gives thanks, and he broke it, and says, this is my body. And this is where the confusion comes from, or where, for example, Catholics and even Lutherans would say, well, read it, it says, this is my body. Therefore, in communion, you're eating the actual body of Christ. Well, think about the scenario. Jesus is there before his crucifixion, before his resurrection, in a human body with his disciples. And he shows you bread and says, this is my body. Would any of the disciples have thought, Jesus has gone crazy, he thinks this bread has turned into his muscles, or like his flesh? No, of course not. They would have been, okay, he's saying, this is a symbol of his body. That's, you know, just like when Jesus says, I am the door. No, you know, I am the door that through me you come to the Father. Did Jesus mean he's a wooden frame, you know, with a knob? Of course not. Everyone understands picture language in its right context. And Jesus says, this is my body. It was bread he was holding in his hand. The point he's saying, this is a symbol of my body. This is my body which is given for you. Was that piece of bread given for them? No. His body the next day would be crucified and broken for their sins. And that's why he says, after that, tomorrow I will be crucified. He doesn't say that, but you know, tomorrow I'll be crucified. And the way you will continue to remember my sacrifice for your sins is by doing this thing. You will meet together regularly as believers. You will have bread, and you will give thanks for the bread, and you will break that bread, just like my body is broken on the cross for your sins. And you will eat that bread in remembrance of me. That's why he says, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So that's the first thing we know. There's I've titled like five things that the Lord's Supper is. So we saw first what the Lord's Supper is, kind of an overview about that. So why? What does it mean? What are we doing when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? What are we doing? The first and primary thing is we are remembering. We are remembering Christ's sacrifice for us. We're looking into the past when he gave his life for us, and we're remembering that. That's why he says, do this in remembrance of me. And also in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul talks about it, he says that he quotes Jesus saying again the same, do this in remembrance of me. So the memorial view, Zwingli's view that emphasizes that it's a remembrance, is a memorial, is right on this note. And it's right, and that's the main emphasis of it. That is what it is. It's a remembrance, it's a memorial. But is that all that it is? Is that all that it is? So we know, okay, there's wrong views that say it is the actual body and blood of Christ and so forth. That's wrong. That's the Christian, right? And we know that it is remembering because that's what Jesus says it's about to be. But is there more to it? Is there some truth in what's called the spiritual presence view or the Reformed view of communion? I believe there is. I believe there is truth. And that's why in our doctrinal statement, which is not written by me, but MacArthur and the elders of Grace Church, it's as if you notice, it says that we also teach that whereas the elements of communion are only representative of the flesh and blood of Christ, so it's only representation, it's a symbol, nevertheless, participation in the Lord's Supper is nevertheless an actual communion with the risen Christ who indwells every believer and so is present fellowshipping with his people. Where do we get this kind of an idea that Christ is present and that you could say that there's a spiritual presence of Christ and a participation in the blood and body of the Lord in a unique way in communion? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So 1 Corinthians 11 is that common passage about communion, but Paul speaks about communion already in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning from verse 14. He's talking about the danger of idolatry. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? When he says the cup of blessing, and that's what the third cup in the Passover was called, the cup of blessing. That was the cup that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with. So the cup of blessing is the communion cup. He says, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? Rhetorical question. Answer, of course, yes, it is. So according to Paul here in 1 Corinthians 10, there is an aspect that when believers partake of the Lord's Supper, there is an actual participation, a sharing in the blood and body of the Lord. That's what it says. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So this, based on this passage, it goes a little bit further. So if you want to say, well, what's the right view? The memorial view with a little bit of spiritual presence view in it. Because oftentimes, people who hold to the memorial view, they rightly say that it's just about remembering, but they emphasize just this remembering, and that's all it is. And it often then in some way downplays that there is an aspect that Jesus is in a unique way present with his people to bless them in this act when they're obedient to what he has commanded. MacArthur helpfully says this: when believers celebrate the Lord's Supper, they commune with the risen Christ who indwells them and is spiritually present with his people. Referring to this verse in 1 Corinthians 10. So it is right and accurate to say that there is a unique thing happening in communion. It's not some kind of magical, mystical thing, but that believers, and notice specifically believers who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in communion, they are reminded of this truth, and they're displaying this participation in the blood of Christ. And Paul continues to say here in verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The reason Paul talks to the Corinthians is here that they were obviously in a pagan culture, and some of them were saved from the paganism. And there was the temptation to maybe go and do some of the things, or with family and friends, or whatever the situation is. And he says, you don't do that. As a Christian, you participate in Christ alone. You cannot have both cups. You cannot take the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And just like when you partake into pagan worship, which is not, it is demons masquerading as gods, like he says, but it's those demons who you become a participant with. You are showing your union with them, and it's wrong. And it says you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake the Lord's table and the table of demons. So in communion, it's a remembrance, it's a memorial, but yet there's an aspect that we are participating. We are communing with the risen Christ in a special way. And he is present with his people. He is present with those who trust in him and believe in him. And this is the difference with, for example, the Lutheran view that says that a non-believer who eats communion, he's also somehow eating the body and blood of Christ, or something like that. The spiritual presence view, the Reformed view, says that no, it is only when a person is a believer who has faith, only by faith in Christ. So communion does not give anything to anyone if they do not have true faith in Christ. Except judgment. It might give them judgment, but it doesn't give any grace or anything like that for a non-believer. But for a believer who trusts in Christ and believes in the death of Christ for him, and someone who's been joined to Christ in the new covenant by faith in him, we've been baptized as a believer, then this regular remembrance brings blessing to them. It is a reminder of what Christ has done. We do it in remembrance, and we're showing our participation in the blood of Christ. And Christ is present with his people, and he uses that to strengthen his people. So we remember, we participate, then we testify, based on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. Notice what Paul says. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So he says the symbolism of a bread being broken. Of course, Christ said this is, it's first of all, it's a remembrance and symbol of Christ's body being broken. But the church is called the body of Christ. So there's an aspect that when the church that takes the Lord's Supper, they are testifying to the present unity among believers in the body of Christ. That's what Paul is saying. There's one bread, we're all we are many. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We remember Christ's sacrifice for it. We show participation in the blood and body of the Lord. And as Christ is spiritually present, it is the bread, the wine doesn't change into anything magically, but it's a reminder of Christ's work for us. And then we testify to the present unity amongst believers. We testify. It is a sign of the unity amongst believers. That's why communion is never a thing of an individual on their own. It's not something you do on your own at home alone. It is an ordinance given to the church, to the gathering of believers in a local assembly. It's not some magical pill you take, you know, at home. It is the church meeting together to remember and to testify about the present unity and remembering Christ's death. Then we also proclaim in 1 Corinthians 11, so one chapter forward, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, it says that, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So when believers do this, when the church gathers to do this, one thing they do with this act celebrating Lord's Supper is they are in fact proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. So we are also proclaiming. And everyone who partakes in the Lord's Supper is proclaiming, even if the preacher might be the only one opening his mouth. Everyone with that act of partaking, with that act you are proclaiming the fact that the Lord died for his people and he will come again one day, until he comes again. So we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Then the final aspect of what we do in communion is we wait. We await future glory. And this we already see here. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Communion always reminds us backwards to Christ's death. It reminds us in the present that we are participants in the body and blood of Christ. We belong to him. We are united to him in new covenant union by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It testifies to our present unity amongst believers in the body of Christ. We're proclaiming his death and the relevance of his death still today. And then we await future. We look to the future until he comes. And this, remember what Jesus said there in Luke 22 when we read earlier. In Luke 22, verse 18, when Jesus said, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Until the kingdom of God comes. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's also a reminder that one day in the future, we will be with him. And Jesus calls us to remember him and his reminder of our union with him, but yet He's spiritually present with his people, but one day we will be with him, you know, face to face. We'll be in heaven. We'll be with him in his kingdom. And so it's a reminder, we're awaiting that future glory, that future kingdom of Christ that will come. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, it also speaks about the future kingdom of the Messiah. And it says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." So it seems when Jesus says, "I will eat with you in the kingdom," and this is the same promise in Isaiah 25, a feast that the Lord will do with his people. And we look forward to this. We look forward not to the feast itself, but to whom the one who the feast is prepared by, the Lord himself. We await his coming. We proclaim his death until he comes. So communion looks back to Christ's sacrifice, looks to the present, our union with him, our unity as Christians. We proclaim his death and we look forward, awaiting future glory. And we're reminded of all of these things, or we should be reminded, and we should take communion seriously. Relating to this is a subject of, sometimes you hear the word means of grace, armon välikappaleet in Finnish, means of grace, and it is used to describe baptism and the Lord's Supper in particular. Is it right for us to use the term means of grace? Does the Lord's Supper, does baptism give some form of grace? Answer, yes and no. Yes and no. I know that's not maybe very helpful. But no, not in the Roman Catholic way. The Roman Catholic Church, you know, basically teaches that in the child, when it's baptized, it receives salvation. And we saw that last week. That's not true. That's wrong. That's unbiblical. So no, not in the Roman Catholic way. And also at the Roman Catholic Church, that there's this, as we saw, a wrong view of communion, and somehow that through communion you keep your salvation and you receive higher levels of spiritual life. No, not in that way, means of grace, no. In the Lutheran way, no, not in the Lutheran way either, because the Lutheran way, as we saw earlier, is a similar kind of soft version of Catholic teaching. Better, but not quite there yet. There's a little bit of a wrong understanding of God's grace coming through a substance always, somehow that it's coming through these means. But is there a way to still talk about means of grace in a biblical, in a, you know, right way? I believe there is. If we define it properly, and the means of grace, Grudem helpfully says, the means of grace are simply additional blessing within the Christian life and do not add to our fitness to receive justification from God. That's the difference between the Catholic view and even the, I would say, the Lutheran view in practice. The Lord's Supper does not add somehow more grace to your salvation or anything like that, or the baptism for that matter. So what is means of grace? Again, helpfully, MacArthur, obviously there's many others, but MacArthur helpfully speaks about this. He says, "God uses various means to bring blessing, strengthen faith, and cultivate spiritual growth in the lives of his people. Historically, these have been called means of grace. They are instruments through which God's Spirit graciously grows believers in Christ's likeness as he fortifies them in the faith and conforms them into the image of his Son. Though some limit these means of grace to the preaching of the word and the observance of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the New Testament teaches that God also promotes the spiritual welfare of his people through other means as well, including prayer, fellowship, worship, and the process of church discipline. In that sense, all of these might rightly be considered means of grace and spiritual blessing. So what he's saying is that a believer receives salvation, of course, only by believing in Christ, trusting in Him alone, turning from sin. So there's nothing, if you're a non-believer, nothing, you know, there's no communion, baptism, it won't like add somehow grace to you in any way. It's not for you. But when a person becomes a believer and trusts in Him, there are different things that God uses to strengthen us. To strengthen us in our faith. The basic ones being prayer. Does God give grace in your life when you submit to Him in prayer? Yes. He pours His grace on you and you grow stronger as a Christian. When you worship Him, when you meet with other believers, are you built up in your faith if you're a believer? Yes, you're built up. It is the grace of God working in your life. When you fellowship and spend time with other believers, is it God? Does that God use that to bring grace in your life, to strengthen your spiritual walk? Like MacArthur says, bring blessing to His people, strengthen faith, and cultivate spiritual growth of His people. Yes, even church discipline is that. And then the classical ones, of course, is baptism and the Lord's Supper and the preaching of God's Word. So, yes, in the proper sense of the word, means of grace, but often because it is used wrongly in Catholic and Lutheran circles, you know, Baptists don't necessarily always use that terminology. But it is a good reminder for us to understand that it is a means of grace. God helps us and builds us up in our faith when we partake in faith. Finally then, whom should partake in the Lord's Supper? Just like we saw with baptism, we saw what it is, why we do it, who should partake in the Lord's Supper. And it's the same as with baptism, basically, but just a another step. So what are the requirements for participating in communion, the Lord's Supper, biblically speaking? Repentance and faith in Christ, so that the person be a believer, a true believer. That's why we don't do it to babies, because they can't understand. That's why we don't give communion to babies or children who are too young to understand. Repentance and faith in Christ. And then the first thing a believer does, as we see in Scripture, is baptism. You identify with Christ. You identify with His people. You're baptized by immersion as a believer. And then, self-reflection and repentance from sin. 1 Corinthians 11 says that we should not partake in an unworthy manner. So there's you might even be a true believer, you might even be baptized, and then you might find yourself in a situation when it's like, I know it's communion today in church, and I'm sitting here in church, and oh, this sin weighs heavy on my heart. You know, I said those things to my wife this morning. I haven't asked, I haven't repented. You know, it's like, I can't. So then it's like, okay, I'll let communion pass. I'll go and leave communion there, and I'll go and ask for forgiveness, whom I've sinned against. So it calls for self-reflection and repentance from sin. That's why Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11, because some of the people in Corinth had taken communion without self-reflection and without repentance from sin, and some of them were sick because of it, some of them have died because of it. Think about that. Jesus killing people in the church because they have unworthily taken the Lord's Supper. It's also a reminder that it is serious, and it is there's an aspect that is more than just a memorial. So, these are the three requirements, and Acts chapter 2, that's where we get this from. Let me just turn there briefly as we close here. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we looked at this a little bit last time, we referenced to baptism. This is the apostles preaching on the day of Pentecost. And Acts chapter 2, verse 41 shows that, so those who received His word, so they heard the gospel preached, and then some of the people received it, they believed it, they became converted. Those who received His word they were baptized. So receiving comes first, then baptism. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people became converted. Massive revival, the first day of the church, the Christian church began on the day of Pentecost. So verse 42 then says, how does it continue? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The breaking of bread is what Scripture uses often to refer to the Lord's Supper. I forgot to say that earlier when you say Lord's Supper, Lord's Table, Communion, whatever. Breaking of bread is those what the New Testament often uses as a title for communion. So first, receive the gospel, believe in Christ. Second, be baptized as a believer, publicly showing you belong to Christ and identification with his people. Third, devote yourself to the apostles' teaching. How do we do that today? Find an apostle? There's no apostles around. You find someone and some people who are devoted to the apostles' teaching, which is the Scriptures, the New Testament. You find a faithful Bible teaching local church. You devote yourself to that. You sit under the teaching of the apostles' teaching, which is the Word of God, and the fellowship of believers, and then within the local church, observe regular communion, the breaking of bread and the prayers. So this is the conclusion. Three applications from this sermon. Every single person alive, whether they're here or anywhere in the world, how does this truth about Christ instituting the Lord's Supper apply to every single person? First one. If you truly trust in Christ, if you are a believer, then be baptized as a believer, as we saw last time. And then be baptized as a believer, be part of a local church and take part in the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. Because Jesus commanded us to do so on a regular basis. And then, number two, if you have already trusted in Christ, if you've already been baptized, and if you're already in church, you know, just be reminded of the greatness of your salvation in Christ, as seen in the Lord symbol of the Lord's Supper, which strengthens us in our faith. It reminds us of the past. It reminds us of the present. It reminds us and makes us look toward the future, and that we are partakers in the body of Christ. We belong to Him, and this visible remembrance, just kind of, as I said, you know, today we don't have communion here, but next week we'll have. The bread is just bread. The wine is just wine. They don't become magically anything. But it is with that act, we are being obedient to Christ, and Christ is with His people. And He blesses His people when they walk in obedience to Him. And then finally then, if you do not believe in Christ, Jesus says in Mark chapter 1 verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. That's most people in the world, of course. That's what I mean. This has implications to every single individual. Repent and believe in Christ, then be baptized, then join local churches or local Christians in your area, and then take part in the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. And how long do we do the Lord's Supper? Until He comes. Until He comes again. So, obviously there's big books being written, much could be said, but this was meant to be a little bit of an overview. So the memorial view, yes, it's a memorial of Christ's death and resurrection. But also we need to remind it from 1 Corinthians 10 that there is an actual presence of Christ with His people. And that's why it's helpful in that doctrinal statement of ours, which says that we teach that whereas the elements of communion are only representative of the flesh and blood of Christ, they only represent that. They are not the actual thing in any mystical way. Yet, participation in the Lord's Supper is nevertheless an actual communion with the risen Christ, who indwells every believer and so is present, fellowshipping with his people. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are God, you rule over all. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for sinners like us. He gave his body that was broken on the tree, just like the bread is broken in pieces. His body was broken for our sins. His blood is the new covenant. His blood was spilt for the forgiveness of our sins. And it is by believing in him, by faith in him, by trusting in him alone, that we receive grace, we receive forgiveness of sin, we receive salvation, and that we belong to him. We are made partakers of the new covenant in Christ, and no one and nothing can take us away from him. We thank you for baptism. That's a visual symbol of our identification with Christ. We thank you for the Lord's Supper that our Lord Jesus instituted as a regular remembrance of what he did and the present reality that we participate in him. We're members of him. We thank you, Lord, for one another as believers, that we're called the body of Christ, the present unity amongst believers. And we look forward to the day that one day we will eat and drink with Christ himself. We will be with him. And that we proclaim his death until he comes. So, Lord, we thank you for this ordinances that Christ has set for the church, that we do. Help us to do them faithfully. Help us to do them in a way that honors him, that is biblical. We do not have authority to change or add or do anything, but we believe what you have done and what you have decided for the church to do and be about. So Lord, we thank you for these truths that we've been focusing on today in your word, and for the reminder that the Lord's Supper is to us. Thank you that you use multiple things to work in our life as believers. The teaching of your word, the prayers, the fellowship of other believers, and all of it, it builds us up in our faith, it strengthens in our faith, and helps us to grow. So we thank you for this time that we've had together now. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.